Well, this cold snap kind of caught us off guard this morning as far as I actually feel chilly in here too, so we'll, pardon me? I don't know if they'll bring any heat down or not. You can try it. Oh, off? No, I'd leave them like that. They may bring some of that down. All right. Well, we were all thrilled today to see the matriarch of our church here today. It was such a thrill to see Vicky back with us today. And if y'all hug her, just be careful because she's got a broken rib, and so don't squeeze her too tight, even though you want to. But we're so glad to see you, and just love you so much, and thankful for the life that you've touched us all with, you and your family. And I don't think there's a day go by that I don't think about you and think about Bob and all that you've done for us. And so I know there's never a time when I walk in this building that I don't think about it. But just glad that you're here with us, and we look forward to seeing you and visiting with you. Couple of announcements that I need to make this morning. One is we had a regular board meeting here last week, and we were discussing the issue that actually began before we had the long break and the hiatus or the sabbatical or whatever we called it. And that was some business at hand as far as the constitution of the church goes. And when we, back in 2000, I forget what it was now, 4 or 5, adopted our statement of faith, a revised version of that. As I told you, when I handed those out to the membership, we didn't really do anything to the Constitution. And because of that, through the years, I reworked the Constitution. There's nothing dramatically different. It was actually based upon an old, I think an old, in fact, Vicky would probably know more than I would, on an old Baraka constitution. And so what we've done is we made the adjustments to some of the terminology in it, mostly that, but I've had that passed out to you for some time now. And if you're a member, you should have had a copy of that and been able to read that and just familiarize yourself with it. There's nothing dramatically changed. There's some of the verses in it have been updated to reflect our understanding of right division and those kinds of things. But what we want to do is, instead of having kind of what we did before, we adopted the statement of faith as an amendment to the old Constitution. This is going to put both of them together, and we just decided we're gonna vote to adopt this and ratify this as our constitution, our statement of faith altogether, and take everything prior to that and pretty much chunk it. And so we'll have one document that when new members would like to become a member here, we can just hand them that, and there's not going to be any confusion about it. Now, all of that is said to say that what we want to do is, as we were wanting to try to get this done before the end of the year. So what we're going to do is next Sunday. It shouldn't take long. At the end of second session, we're going to take a little bit of time at the end of second session for the members of the assembly to ratify that. So if you're a voting member of the church, we're going to vote on that next Sunday. And so if you haven't read it, you can read it. And if there's any discussion you want to have about it, we can do it then. We're anticipating it's just going to be pretty smooth, and but we need to do it to get it all on record and to do it right. So that's going to be next Sunday at the end of second session. We're not going to take a whole session on it, but just at the end of second session, we'll dismiss anybody who wants to go, but the members need to stay for that vote. And that's just a special meeting that we're going to have in order to get that done, so that I've just wanted to make it so that if anything happened to me, not that I'm imminently dying or anything, but if anything did happen to me, that I would leave the church with all the ability and the means constitutionally to secure another pastor and do all the business of the church that needs to be done. So it's just something that I put off and procrastinated on for a long time, and I wanted to get it done. Plus, I never want to work on a constitution ever again in my life. I'm tired of them. There is that. I just learned before class that John is going to be having having a heart catheterization tomorrow. So we'll be thinking about that. Please update us on everything. Let us know how that goes. Try to keep you from passing out all the time, I guess. I think if you just stop working out, you know. Anybody else with any other announcements or anything that we need to make the assembly aware of? It is 73 years ago. Happened on a Sunday morning. Our nation was being awoke to the attack on Pearl Harbor, and 73 years ago. That just seems a long, long time ago. But I had the fortune of knowing some of the survivors of Pearl Harbor. I knew two Medal of Honor recipients that were in that earned their Medal of Honor at Pearl Harbor. John Finn, who wound up being, I think, the oldest ever living Medal of Honor recipient, and Don Ross. And John Finn was, they're both in the Navy, but John Finn, I think, was stationed at Hickam Field. And the new movie, I think, that they made of Pearl Harbor has a scene where he's depicted in it. He took a machine gun and threw it on top of a vehicle and started shooting the Japanese planes as they were going over, and he was one of the few that actually shot one down. Don Ross was a machinist on the USS Nevada, which was in Pearl at the what they called Battleship Row at the time, and it was the only battleship in our fleet that actually got underway. He was able to move it out and get it out of that position. He was nearly blinded by the action that he was in. He regained his sight afterwards. And the Nevada went on to be a very famous ship in both the Pacific and in the Atlantic. They did very heroic duty all throughout the war. Story about John Finn. John Finn was a junkyard dealer, always was and was until he died. But he was one of the guys that, after we had 9/11 took place and some of the higher restrictions were taking place about Homeland Security, John Finn was in a wheelchair, and he was being wheeled to a Medal of Honor event, and one of the Homeland Security agents confiscated his medal, took it off his neck, because he said it could be used as a possible weapon. And that made news, and I think that guy is now pumping gas, but he made a big mistake that day. John was a very warm-hearted man and lovable man, and he used to, I mean, we all know each other here today. It's just that John used to delight in telling people, because everybody would like to, it was kind of like when Kennedy was assassinated, everybody would say, "What were you doing? What were you doing when Kennedy was assassinated? Do you remember?" Everybody remembers what they were doing. Everybody remembers what they were doing when they heard about Pearl Harbor. John Finn said, "Yeah, I know exactly what I was doing." He said, "I'd been on duty for a long time, and I just got back with my wife, and on that morning, we were making love." He said, "I'll never forget what I was doing." And he and his wife had a long and loving relationship, but he used to enjoy telling that story. He was an ornery Navy guy, you know. But anyway, all right, any other announcements or anything that we want to make mention of this morning? Am I forgetting anything, Cecil? All right. So next Sunday, second session, after second session, we'll have that vote on the Constitution. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Once again, we're dealing with the last four verses of the chapter, beginning in verse 11. after receiving the first component of our instruction of godly judgment from verse 8, 9, and 10 that deals with our judgments that we make toward all men in general, our neighbor, and putting godly love and charity into effect to work no ill to our neighbor. Paul says in verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Eric Honeycutt if he'd lead us in prayer this morning.
Heavenly Father, again, we consider the privilege to be assembled here today as your sons and daughters within this local assembly. We're grateful that you have allowed us yet another opportunity to grow further in your business. We fully understand that the information presented today is absolutely necessary for us to confidently move forward with you and your curriculum and the subject of life. We ask now that your spirit may enlighten us, challenge us for these things presented today.
All right, we are once again looking at the instruction that a father would give his son as we go through the curriculum for our sonship education in Romans through Philemon. This is a section in which we are dealing with God teaching us, instructing us, and making judgments. And the instruction of judgment is the third of four decision-making skills that we are taught first and foremost as our education gets underway. And making godly judgments has to do with two major components, one of which, as I say, was in verses 8, 9, and 10, that deal with making judgments according to the way in which we deal with all men in general, or what Paul calls our neighbor, your near body, the ones who are nearest to you at any time. And godly judgments is really the real bulk of the judgments that you'll make in your life. There are judgments that are made where the path doesn't seem clear at the time, where you can't just go to one verse of Scripture and say, that's what it says, and therefore that's what I do. That's more of a judgment call or a justice issue. The judgment calls are judgments where you don't have a particular verse to appeal to, but God has been doing something all the time that gives you a great compass and a great ability to make decisions in these areas. And He's developed within you not only His wisdom and His justice, but He's also developed His godly love and charity in five major components. And therefore, you're not just set adrift to make judgments without any kind of a godly guidance system, but He's given you a system that guides you in those decisions. And He's developing things in you all the time that match up with His own heart, and therefore you are being more and more, as Paul says early on, conformed into the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's taking place here now in a very big way, because we're dealing now with the issue of time. Because once you realize that you've got opportunities to, as he says, work no ill to your neighbor and do a lot of things like that, there's going to be some demands on your time. And one of the things you've got to remember is what time it is and what time it's not. And that's why you have Paul immediately deal with the issue of knowing the time. And your personal time is one of the first issues you have to deal with here. But then he moves on, and we're not going to go back and review all of that. But there's a time in which we realize, we understand that we're living in the dispensation of the grace of God. We're being educated as sons. There's priorities to our time. And one of the things that, like I say, the adversary, Satan himself, is so skilled at doing in charting the course of this world is how to really destroy and waste your time. And that time is of the essence for a son and a daughter of our Heavenly Father. Because we realize that when we were saved, when we believe that Jesus Christ died for us, was buried and rose again, and we became believers in Christ, He didn't just take us off this earth. He left us here. 5 minutes after you were saved, you were in the same pretty much environment that you were in before you were saved. You still have a body with sin in its members. You still have a world that is corrupt and all of these kinds of things. And you wonder, well, why did he do that? Why didn't he just take us to heaven immediately and we'll just play for, you know, until he gets everything straightened out here? He didn't do that. We have actually, by the time, whatever time you have, from the time you were saved until you either die or you're taken by rapture off this earth, you are here to be trained. And all of these issues are for our, what Paul will call later on in Ephesians, our vocational training. And we have the opportunity to actually do something fantastic to this, to have an impact both on this world and upon the heavenly realm in which you and I are going to be seated one day in that creature and take positions that are now occupied by those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. So we immediately need to have our personal time issue followed with the fact that we are now being called to wake out of sleep. That is, we're going to spend more time at work with our Father and less time doing other things. That's not a reprove or rebuke to the Romans or to you or I, but it's now time to step things up a notch, to shift gears, and we're going to now be invited by our Heavenly Father into an activity, into an operation of His business that we've never been in before, and that's why He brings up the issue of our salvation now being nearer than when we believed. He's not talking about our salvation from the debt and penalty of our sin. He's talking about being saved from ever going through any of God's wrath. The Lord's day of wrath is now nearer than when we believed. So he then has one more thing to say about to develop our godly thinking. One more thing to say about time, and that's what I called time two up here, which is dispensational time, or we're going to focus more on the issue of dispensational timing. And I said I wasn't going to review, but I just did. So anyway, the next phrase is actually one of those sayings, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that's, and we've talked a lot about what that is not. Now we're going to turn our attention to what it is. It's not just simply a euphemism, Paul being using colorful language or flowery language to tell us, things are getting closer to the end, so you better tighten up and get going, or you're going to miss out doing things. That's true as far as that goes, but that's not what this is about. There's two words here that trigger something in your thinking, or should, and if they don't, that's fine, we'll get to it. And that is this thing called the night and this thing called the day. Those are specific. Paul is after something there. He doesn't explain it, and if he doesn't explain it in the text, then you had to have encountered it before you ever got here, and you have. But we're going to go back and make sure that we realize and recognize what he's doing here. And actually, we go to our timeline chart. As we've said, when we understand just those basic issues of God rightly dividing God's word, of time past and God's dealings with Israel, we're now in this but now dispensation of the grace of God. God's going to resume his program with Israel, return to it, finish it, complete it, and fulfill it in the time to come. And those are expressions Paul uses, time past, but now, and to come. And we live now in this dispensation of the grace of God. We know that that's the time we're in. But my understanding is that the term the night and the day focus upon the beginning and the ending of this dispensation of grace and what was going on. And this is going to be vital for us to understand, appreciate, as we enter into a new operation of our Father's business that we've never entered into before. We're going to put on armor of light. We're going to cast off works of darkness. We're actually going to actively do battle and engage the adversary in his policy of evil. And we need to intelligently know what that policy of evil is and what it's not, or we're going to wind up wasting our time once again. And we talked about the fact that, once again, the terms, to get our terms straight, when I talk about dispensational time, that's basically what I mean. I'm talking about this now 2000, we're in 2014. 2014 years we've been in this dispensation of grace. And that matters, and I've taught that in the last couple of Bible classes. I want to move on, though, today and talk about the difference between that and what I call dispensational timing. And I'm not talking about just the time of this dispensation of grace when I talk about dispensational timing. When you see in your Bible there in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, that takes into consideration that we are, right now, living in the dispensation of God's grace. We're not dealing with Israel and Israel's program. We're not dealing with a kingdom that's going to be established on this earth. That's Israel's job, and we're not Israel. We are getting prepared and ready for the other realm that Satan took from God, and that is the heavenly realm. And we're going to be this thing called the new creature of the church body of Christ, and we're going to be placed into the heavenly realm as that new creature, and we're going to be able to be the embodiment of this earth and to put the glory and the life of God into effect throughout the entirety of His creation. It's just a marvelous privilege we have as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. But when it says that the night is far spent, the day is at hand, it does refer that we're right now living in that dispensation, and that's what's going on right now in God's program. That's what's going on in His intents and His purposes and His designs and so forth. But that expression is not referring to so much to the dispensation of grace itself. Rather, my understanding is it's referring to the precise timing of it. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. It puts parameters upon the dispensation in which we live. And it's the timing, really, it's referring to something that we're expected to understand and appreciate about the timing of this dispensation of grace with respect to when it was brought in and what is going on and taking place when it concludes. It was brought in with when something called the night was far spent. It's going to conclude when this day is at hand. And I'm sure you understand what day that's talking about. The day of the Lord's wrath is at hand. And it's tough because of this 2014-year gap of time to come along and realize that the condition that the world was in back here is going to be just as God will resume and pick it up when He concludes with this dispensation. In other words, men, and you're taught today that in high school and actually from kindergarten all the way through university, that we are far better off than we ever were. We're not. Man's ungodliness has continued to devolve. In fact, what's going on today is everybody's going back to Babylon. That's where this whole world is going. What took place at the Tower of Babel with Nimrod is once again coming to fruition today. And it's one of the things that we're going to have to get a better grip on so that we realize what was taking place when God began this dispensation of grace, interrupted the program with Israel. There's something that is going to take place throughout this dispensation that was going on with this night. And this is what you and I are going to come into contact with that's called the works of darkness. Well, it once again, that terminology, that phrase, that saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, takes special note upon when the dispensation of grace was brought in and what's going to take place when it concludes. Moreover, it expects you and I to have an understanding and appreciation for, listen, some specific things that were going on before the dispensation of grace was brought in and how those specific things end up receiving their completion once the dispensation of grace is over. So when we're talking about dispensational timing here, we're talking about, we're going to be particularly interested in God's own timing, His perspective on as to just when He interrupted and suspended His program with Israel. And that's more than just simply knowing that He did that back in Acts chapter 9 when He raised up and saved the Apostle Paul. I'm not just talking about that, but more than raising up Paul as this brand new apostle to us Gentiles, more specifically, what was going on in the world at large and what was going on with the evolution of man's ungodliness. that had taken place, because to get all this off here, as I've noted before, there were two crises that took place by the time you got to Acts chapter 7. And it all took place, if we take this fifth course of punishment and blow it up once again, we look at, this is the timeline chart just blown up. Here's the cross of Jesus Christ right up here. And on the day of Pentecost, that was not the beginning of anything that had to do with you or I. That was all Jewish. That was all part of Israel's program. But in Acts chapter 7, right here, Stephen is killed and murdered, and Jesus is standing. Stephen says, "I see the Son of Man standing," and that standing up of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've said till I'm blue in the face, had nothing to do with his pity upon Stephen being murdered and receiving Stephen into heaven. That's how it's commonly handled. But that's not in the Bible, and that's not what he was standing for. He was standing in fulfillment of prophecies sitting down here, especially sitting down here in Isaiah, that said when the Son of Man is seen to be standing, he's going to stand to judge. He's going to begin his day of wrath. That's why he stood up. He stood to judge. But instead of doing that, as we know, God set the Lord Jesus Christ back down, and he was seated once again and began a new dispensation of Gentile grace for you and I today. Now, what I'm after is that when that took place, there was a crisis that had developed. When Christ stands, that we need to now focus our attention upon, not just that once again God interrupted the program, but what was going on with the evolution of man's ungodliness and what was going on with the satanic policy of evil when God brought in this dispensation of grace. Not just that, well, God's program with Israel was in effect, but what God's viewpoint was. Why did he do that then? There's a genius behind why he did that at that moment. What was God's viewpoint in connection with this world at large? What was he fully ready to do and prepared to do in connection with the world at the point that he suspended the program with Israel and brought this dispensation of grace in? This goes to things that we were taught back in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And when it really comes home to you what that crisis event was, you understand why Paul says to us Gentiles today that you had better fear. There's a godly fear that you are to have that he's going to end this dispensation of grace. He's going to end this period where he's been good and forbearing and long-suffering. And when that ends, he's going to get right to his day of wrath. And all those things you read about in the book of the Revelation are all going to take place exactly as John writes them. And there's not going to be one... today the whole idea is that it's brutality, that it's over the top brutality. Then and people don't like the book of the Thomas Jefferson hated the book of the Revelation. He cut it out of his Bible. That's why I said the other day, I said Jefferson may have been a genius in a lot of areas, but spiritually he was an idiot. He took the Bible and he actually took a knife and chopped it all to pieces. He took every miracle out of the Bible. He took John's writing, the Revelation out, and for some reason he took the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians out. I don't know, the whole chapter about love, I don't know what that was about, but he just chopped it all up. But those things are going to take place, and there's not going to be anything that is brutal about it as far as the deserving that man has for receiving the wrath of God. Though there can't be a human being or an angel point a finger at God and say that wrath is undeserved, it's too much, it's brutality, it's unfair, it's unjust, unrighteous, or whatever. It will all be perfectly righteous wrath that is poured out. And that's because man was in a state worthy of it. And that's the state that we're talking about when these crises took place. God was ready, fully prepared to do that wrath and pour out that wrath in connection with both his program with Israel and with this world. And then secondly, we're going to talk about the point We're talking about in dispensational timing, the point when God concludes this dispensation of grace and what he's going to be ready and prepared to do, and he's going to enact it, and he's going to resume and doing and acting upon that he did not act upon, that he did not do, because he instead brought in a dispensation of grace. In other words, this dispensation of grace in which we live, it all came at a very specific time. That's what I mean when I talk about the issue of timing and the overall outworking of God's program and what God was doing in regard to his planned purpose for the whole creation. The creation as a whole, the earth and the heavenly realm. And actually, there's many reasons why God brought in this dispensation of grace when he did. One of those reasons, by the way, and I want to warn you of this, one of the reasons why God interrupted the program with Israel, set that aside temporarily, he's going to pick back up with it. One of those things is not, I repeat, it is not because of Israel's failure. In other words, God didn't come along and say, that doggone nation of mine is just a mess. And I've done everything I can possibly do with them. I've been as kind to them as I possibly can be. I've done all. I've been over backwards, and I've had it. And they're not going to be fit for me to use to set my kingdom up, to bring my heavenly kingdom down and establish it on this earth and put my son there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I'm just fed up with them. And I'm going to start with somebody else. And so I'm going to create this new thing called the Church, the Body of Christ, and I'm going to give them all of Israel's things. That is wrong. That is unbiblical and a mishandling of God's word in a very gross way. We are not assumers of Israel's program. The simple little thing that I often tell you, you're not Israel, Israel isn't you. We're not Israel, Israel isn't us. Keeps you straight on a lot of things in the Bible. And one of those things that we've got to realize is that God did not interrupt the program because he was disgusted with the nation of Israel. They had failed so badly that God had to have somebody come along and help them. We're not helpers of Israel. We're not assumers of Israel's program. We're not spiritual Israelites. Jesus is our Savior, our Lord. He's the head of the body. He is not our Messiah. A Messiah is for the nation of Israel. He's not our Messiah. He's Israel's Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. But he's our head. We're part of his body. And there's something different God is doing today. But one of the reasons, for example, one of the things, for example, that I just wanted to say, there's reasons why God didn't bring the dispensation of grace in, like we take this thing here and move it over to, I don't know, here, in David's day. David and Solomon lived between the first and second courses of punishment, and God didn't bring the dispensation of grace in there. There's a reason why he didn't do that. There was something about these crises that hadn't been reached at that point. There's a reason why, for instance, he didn't bring it in Isaiah's day, or in Daniel's day, or in the time in which Jesus was on this earth in his earthly ministry. God did not bring the dispensation of grace in then. There's a reason why he didn't do it at the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ benefits us today, but the cross of Jesus Christ took place in Israel's program. He didn't bring the dispensation of grace in there, or during John the Baptist's ministry, or on the day of Pentecost. There's reasons why he didn't do that. Now, I know we can all say, well, God had a whole different program in effect, and there were a bunch of things that had to take place in it. That's all perfectly true. But in view of what Romans 13 expressly says, 13:12a, when it says the night is far spent, the day is at hand, that actually is designed to cause us to think back. Since it's not explained, it's designed to trigger. The Bible is written to have words that are designed to trigger something in your mind. And like I say, when you read something and you may furrow your brow about it or raise an eyebrow at it and say, well, I'm not sure I understand what that means. All right, is there anything in the immediate text that explains it? If there is, then you get the understanding. If there's not, 99.999, I don't know, really ought to say 100% of the time, it's already been covered somewhere. And I know it's a hard pill to swallow, but you're actually supposed to know what's in Genesis through Acts before you start the book of Romans. Now, obviously, that's a problem. And it's even a problem with me. But that's nevertheless how your Bible is put together. So but you don't have to go back that far. There's something that was said in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that helps you understand exactly what that's pointing at. And we're going to go back and make sure we've got that, because we just kind of surveyed those three chapters, and we're going to spend some time with that, and it's going to get really interesting when we talk about some of these issues coming up here in just a few minutes. But what I'm after is, once again, that phrase, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, is designed for you to think back to Romans 9, 10, and 11, when we received our initial, fundamental, foundational, dispensational, overall orientation and establishment. That's what those three chapters did. If you're reading your Bible in its sense and sequence, by the time you got to the end of the book of Acts and the first four verses of Romans, you would know that God had suspended His program with Israel. His hand was with them at one time in time past, but now His hand is with the Gentiles. Not that the Jews can't be saved, Jew and Gentile. The church, the body of Christ, is made up of both Jew and Gentile today. But God changed the status of the Gentiles in His sight. His hand was now with them. That we learned back in Acts 10 and 11 with Cornelius. But nowhere when the book of Acts ends, in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, it never one time spoke about God resuming His program. The whole future of His program with Israel is thrown into question. And the first time that's answered is in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And there, the Apostle Paul has given you to understand that God is going to easily be able to stop this dispensation and go back and resume exactly where He left off. That's why when you pick up the book of Hebrews and you begin to read in the first chapter of Hebrews, the things that the writer of Hebrews discusses, it links right back up to Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned. It picks right up there with what was left off when God interrupted the program. And then you have Israel's epistles of Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude, and the book of the Revelation. So all I'm after, you know, your Bible's put together that way. And what I'm after is to for you and I to now, we're being called upon to see some of the genius of our Heavenly Father in doing this the way He did it and why He did it. And believe me, it may not sound like it right now that this is not going to have any personal impact upon you at all. Well, it will. I guarantee you. So, in those chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11, when we were back there, we were given some information as to the backdrop to this dispensation of grace. What was going on when God looked down and instead of having the Lord Jesus Christ who had stood up, go ahead and marshal his angelic army together in the heavenly realm and come down to this earth and begin to have His day of wrath out there. Instead of that, He sets Him back down at His right hand until His enemies be made the footstool of His feet. And until then, we have a dispensation. We have a time in which God, and it's not just that God's grace wasn't being displayed out here, but it's a dispensation of the grace of God, especially to us Gentiles. And what God is doing today is different in many ways than what He was doing with Israel that had to do with establishing His kingdom on this earth. He's going to also repossess the heavenly places. And that's going to be you and I and what we're going to be doing up there and having a role to play in all these things. But we learned about the backdrop in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to this dispensation, and we were given some information with respect to the fact that when God suspended His program with Israel and brought the dispensation of grace into effect, He not only did it at a particular time as far as Israel's program is concerned, but listen, He also did it at a particular time as far as the evolution of the world's ungodliness is concerned. The backdrop, as I said, is that a crisis had been reached, a point. A crisis point had been reached when Stephen was murdered with Israel. Israel, long before the Lord Jesus Christ, had rejected God the Father, right? We all know that. One of the classic things that Ezekiel shows is that God the Father leaves the land of Israel. He leaves the temple. You remember reading in Ezekiel about the chariot and God getting in his chariots of fire and all this kind of thing? He leaves, and Ezekiel shows the step-by-step way in which he left. He left the temple, then he left the city of Jerusalem, then he left the whole land. When he comes back, he's going to come back in reverse order. And by the time Jesus Christ was born and began his earthly ministry on this earth, God had been so rejected by Israel that Israel was able to say, unbelievably, when Jesus, on the day that he was crucified, they screamed, the vain religious leaders of Israel screamed, "We have no king but Caesar, Caesar." That's the most blasphemous thing. And their King of Kings was standing before them, beyond recognition. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And some of that doesn't really make an impact on you, because not only was Caesar a Gentile Roman leader, what was a Caesar considered to be? A god. It's exactly the state that nation was in. They were saying, "We have no god but the gods of the Gentiles." Rome was a pagan pantheon. They were thousands of idols. Well, that's one of the crisis points that had been reached. The works of darkness that Satan was able to produce from the time of Noah's flood had come to a crisis point. It was a crisis, but it was, like I say, and I'll refer to this again, I don't know how best to put this, but it's like if you've got gears and that you're clicking the gears and winding something up, and it's just about fully wound up, and it's click, 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 and it's to the next to the last click. That's far spent. There's one more click, and then it's done. You can't click it anymore. It had come to the point of the next to the last click. There'll be one more click. As soon as this dispensation of grace ends, there's a lag time. It's not very long, but there's a little bit of time here before the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation begins to take place on this earth, that the last click will be there and the night will be fully come. And we need to understand what the significance of the night being far spent, because this is going to matter in the way you're going to live your life, in the details of your life. When you're going to intelligently and actively push back against that night by putting on armor of light and casting off works of darkness. And that's not just going to be Bible language in and out of your mouth. You're going to know the technique. You're going to know exactly what you're doing, and you're going to intelligently do that. And as a son and a daughter properly educated of your Heavenly Father, you're going to be able to make an enormous impact by doing that. But most believers have no idea about the crisis that had been reached. Now, some do, but mostly they do about Israel itself. But there was another crisis that had been reached, and it had to do with the world at large. The evolution of man's ungodliness, of the world's ungodliness, and therefore the dispensation of grace has a very particular backdrop to it. And it has a particular background, a very particular background as well. And when this dispensation of grace ends, that backdrop and that background is such when the day will be at hand that God is able to pick up in dealing with the world. And this is what we're going to focus on more than anything. The crisis that had to do with the world at large. Because that's one of the reasons I've pointed out that little book of Jude. For the nation of Israel, the remnant of Israel out there, they're going to pick up the little book of Jude and they're going to realize the wrath of God isn't just going to be directed toward unrepentant, vain religious Israel. But the world itself is going to be in a state that makes it so that when Peter describes what is going to take place and the baptism of fire is going to take place out there and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, that the remnant of Israel, who's going to be saved from that, I'll talk about some of these things in a moment, but if you want to see some of the most amazing things, take the first three, or let's say the first nine chapters of your Bible, and read the first nine chapters of Genesis and the last nine chapters of Revelation. You'll see that all those things that were set forth in Genesis 1 through 9 all get resolved in the last nine chapters of the book of the Revelation. So the evolution of the world's ungodliness is going to be of our concern, and when this dispensation of grace ends, that background in which God brought us in is such that God's going to pick up dealing with the world right where he left off of it, just like he's going to pick up dealing with Israel right where he left off dealing with them. And one of the things you and I were taught in regard to looking, the way we view things and looking at God's, especially God's time past program with Israel, his dealings with them were not only things that were pertaining to Israel, but also things pertaining to this world at large. And I say that to you because I want to underscore the issue, because when we talk about and we think about things dispensationally, time past, but now to come, that breakdown of the outworking of God's plan and purpose and the right division of God's word in accordance with it, we always have the tendency, and it's not wrong, but it's just the way it is. We grew up in Sunday school or whatever with all these stories about Daniel in the lion's den and about all the things that, you know, Elijah, and about all of the so-called Bible stories that we've often heard. We often have the tendency to naturally focus upon the fact that God's time past program, it's his program with Israel that's in effect, and that's perfectly true. And when we talk about what's to come when this dispensation of grace is over, that's Israel's program once again that gets resumed and fulfilled, and that's perfectly true. But one of the things that's often neglected is the need to realize and recognize God's program with Israel has the world at large in view as well. The nation of Israel is God's means of establishing his residence upon this earth. That's what's going to happen out here. When the kingdom of heaven is established, he's going to bring it down from the heavenly places. In heaven right now is the eternal Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem comes down, and God is going to act. When God takes that city and places it upon this earth, it's going to be upon, as the psalmist talked about, beams or a foundation he laid on day one of his creation. In the waters, he laid the beams of his chambers. His chambers are his residence, where his city was to be brought down. And it was going to happen on the second Saturday or the second Sabbath after the first. It was to happen. But we know it didn't, because before that second weekend took place, Satan interrupted it, was able to take possession of the earth from the monarch of the earth, from Adam, and God was never able to take his heavenly city and bring it down. That's one of the reasons why Adam was naming the animals. Adam didn't name the animals just so he could say, well, that's a giraffe, and that's an elephant. He named them so he could speak to them. Some of those animals could talk. It's not crazy. When the serpent talked to Eve in the Garden of Eden, had I been Eve, I would have been passed out, not over the fact that this guy said, I can eat of the tree and not die, but a snake, a serpent's talking. She didn't run up to Adam and say, you'll never believe this, but this serpent is talking. She never said that. It was like, yeah, well, some of them can talk. And they could converse with them. Balaam's ass could talk. Balaam didn't say, what in the world are you doing talking? Those animals were designed to be helpers for Adam to do the second order of God's business, was the preparation of the garden and the preparation of the world to receive his kingdom, to receive his city. But it never got to that. It's been interrupted. It's just like this is a huge parenthesis that all of this has to take place in here in order to get back to God establishing his kingdom on this earth. So we're familiar with that, and we're familiar with the fact that God has not become perturbed or inable or incapacitated by the failures of Israel, that he's still going to have a remnant of Israel, and they're going to be able to establish his kingdom on this earth. But there's a whole nother realm that the adversary was usurped as well, even before the earthly realm, and that was the realm of the heavenly places, where there are parallel lands, just like there's a Persia here, there's a Persia in the heavenly, there's a Grecia here, there's a Grecia in the heavenly places. There's principalities and powers on this earth, there's principalities, powers, mights, thrones, and dominions in the heavenly realm as well. And in the next dispensation, he's going to bring both realms together, so he can finally do with his creation what he ever wanted to do with it. And we all will have a role to play in that. Well, again, this is going a little beyond what I was after, but we need to recognize the state of affairs that these crises had reached, where God has not just Israel in view, but the world as well. And folks, we're not going to have time to, we'll have to take a break here, but when we come back after the break, we're going to run some verses so that we can start getting an idea of where this is going. And it's time we did that. And we're going to it's like when you take your Bible and you read about primarily about some of these terrible things that Israel was doing. But Israel was doing those things based upon some very powerful activity that Satan had been developing in this world at large and had been able to victimize. And when I say victimize, I don't mean that Israel was innocent, an innocent victim, but was able to victimize Israel to such a degree that, as I've taught you in the last several Bible classes, not taught you but reminded you of, Israel would come along, according to these five courses of punishment, when they would get to the fourth and the fifth one, Israel would walk contrary to God. That means that Israel looked at God, their Heavenly Father, and treated Him as if He was not their God. And in the fifth course, God says, then I'm going to walk contrary to you, and I'm going to treat you as if you're not my people. By the time Christ was on this earth, Satan had actually established his headquarters in the temple in Jerusalem. That's how successful he had been with his policy of evil. And that policy of evil, he worked on Israel through the world at large. And we tend to make this mistake. We listen to guys, you hear me, this is one of my bugaboos. They all say, back in Bible times. This is Bible times. There's no such thing as back in Bible times. As if, well, that was then, this is now. But that's the way the world wants you to look at your Bible, isn't it? That was then, this is now. That's archaic and out of date. It has to be updated. That was then, this is now. And because of this long period of time, people are going to say, well, God promised this, that, and the other thing, and he hadn't done it. That's one of the reasons why the remnant of Israel, as I said, are going to need Paul's epistles to understand exactly what this long period of 2014 years was. And I'm not saying that it could be longer than that. When Peter will come up and say, that Israel's going to say, well, where are the promises of his coming? Things have been going along ever since the beginning of time. God hasn't done anything. He ain't going to do anything now. And one of the things that plays into that mindset of the remnant right before the day of the Lord's wrath takes place is that for over 2 millennia, he's been dealing in goodness, forbearance, mercy, long-suffering. Well, we'll take our break right here. I know it's a little bit before. Well, no, it's not. It's about on time. We'll take our break right here, and we come back in about 15 minutes. What I want to do is, I've said an awful lot. I want to start showing you some things now in your Bible that hopefully will start a train of thought going, that from now in the next several Bible classes that we have, we're going to begin focusing our attention upon. We're going to bring it down to the fact that we understand intelligently what the night and the day is and how that affects us in the details of our lives when it comes to casting off works of darkness, knowing what they are and why. For instance, you take the issue of, well, those 6 things Paul mentions there in Romans 13 are all there in a particular order and for a particular reason. They're not just 6 really horrible things. There's a reason why rioting, drunkenness, wantonness, chambering, strife, envy are the 6 he names, because those are 6 particular works of darkness that when you understand why they're named, you'll understand why you cast them off. Not just because they're bad things. They are bad things. Not just because they're sinful things. They are sinful things. But they're particular things that are helpful to your adversary in attaining the objective he's wanting to attain. And that is to bring in his night. And we'll talk about that all as we go. But we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after a few minutes of recuperation. So take a break and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.